Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the words of those songs, especially that last one, "It is well with my soul." We thank you, our Father, that depending, regardless of the circumstances, we can sing that with gusto. And though we're not part of the persecuted church, Lord, we pray for them that they too would be able to sing that with gusto, that the whole world would rejoice at the name of your Son and the proclamation of his life. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. We ask now that as we study this, that your Spirit, who teaches and reproves and corrects and encourages, would have total freedom in this sanctuary in our hearts. That our hearts would be attuned to your word and to the moving of your Spirit to draw us to a place in our life, Father, where we come more and more and more to reflect the image of the risen Christ in our generation. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you today, which I trust you do, open to John chapter 9, please. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 9. As we have been going through this gospel with the specific purpose of showing the maturing process in John's life from the time that he experienced these events till the time some 60 years or so later when he wrote of them, then we need to remember that in chapter 9, we are still more than likely at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. That started in about chapter 7 and goes through part of chapter 10. And so as we come to this passage today, we remember last week that really there was a conflict between Jesus and, quote, the Jews, unquote. When we see that phrase used that way, particularly in John's gospel, we understand that the Jews are those who are in leadership in the nation of Israel, and they are opposed to the idea that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And so they are in opposition to him, and there are certain numbers of the population that follow the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And so when it says the Jews, remember that it's those who are opposed to Jesus, and most of them have positions of high authority, both at the temple and in their government, which is the same thing. And so as we come into this today, we are just on the heels of that conflict last week when Jesus told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that, to the Jews, is blasphemy because they deny that he's Messiah. And even if they would admit he's Messiah, their theology for the last 400 years has written out the notion that Messiah would be divine. And so they are looking for a Messiah that's more than the angels, but less than God. So for Jesus to proclaim that he, in fact, is God, the same as God, was a death sentence. Not because he was wrong, because they were wrong. So chapter 9, the Gospel according to St. John. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so picture this. I don't know if you've ever been to a third world country where they put the beggars in the street, where the family is too poor to support them. And they don't have a welfare construct as we do in this nation, where those who are severely disadvantaged, we take care of them and glad to do it. And so this man, an adult, has been blind from birth. His parents are too poor to support him. And so every day, more than likely, he would be taken to the temple. And he would be placed there outside somewhere where he could beg for alms. According to their practice, they didn't do that on the Sabbath. The blind man would be there, but he wouldn't beg for alms as he would on the other 6 days. What he would do is he would sit there and plead for them a blessing on you and yours. A blessing on you and yours. And perhaps in their pity, as they walked by and he would pronounce a blessing, they would give him alms. But he wasn't asking for alms. You see how we make those lines in our lives, don't we? And so chances are that Jesus has walked by this particular man, as have the disciples, quite a few times already. But this time the disciples, as they are going by and they see this man blind from birth, and they've seen him there before and before and before and before. This time they look at him, and as they walk by, this is totally different than the panhandlers and stuff we have on the corners of our society. Some no doubt in need, and some others perhaps not as much. But as they walked by, when they got past where they thought he could hear them, the disciples looking amongst themselves, they could tell by the look in Jesus' eyes, perhaps, that something great was about to happen. They have been with Jesus now. We're probably about 6 or so months out from the crucifixion. They've been with Jesus long enough to know that look in his eyes. And as they see that look in his eyes that tells them something's going to happen, then they turn to one another and they look at Jesus and they say, "Master, who sinned that this man was born blind?" What do you think when you read that statement? It tells you a lot about their theology. Like Job's friends, they believed that a person's physical well-being and financial well-being was either a punishment or a reward from God for their personal behavior. And from the time of Pythagoras, you've heard of the Pythagorean theorem. Pythagoras was a Greek philosopher. Actually, he was the founder of Greek philosophy in about 580 or 600 years before Christ, even before Socrates. And Pythagoras, according to the legends, and I say legends because there's really not all that much proof about what he did or did not do and things like that. So if we had to put him through the same scrutiny we do the test of the Gospels or the Old Testament, we wouldn't even teach Pythagoras in our schools today because it's such scant testimony. But regardless, according to the legends surrounding Pythagoras, he was a brilliant man in science, in mathematics, in politics, in economics, in all things, and traveled extensively from where he was born on the island, Samos, down to Egypt, and learned their mathematics and different things like that, hence the Pythagorean theorem. According to Pythagoras, he's the one that pioneered an idea of the transmutation of souls. This is when a person would expire and their physical life die, then their soul could go and inhabit another body. And so the Jews who had been going to Alexandria, Egypt after a season began to pick this up and work this into their theology a few hundred years before Christ was born. And so there were among the Jews and among the Jewish teachers and rabbis those who believed in the transportation, if you want to call it that, of the soul. Or, for example, what Calvin and Hobbes, not John Calvin, but little Calvin and Hobbes would call transmogrification. And so they believed that it was possible that this man, before he sinned, before he was born, that this blind man, before he was born, could have committed a sin before he was even in the womb. And so they asked, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because they also believed that the sins of the father could go through succeeding generations. And so this was their idea. They didn't give him alms according to the testimony here, but they walked by, their piety intact, and began to ask Jesus that. We pick it up in verse 2-3. Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." I don't know how old this man was. He was an adult, based on his conversation coming up with the Pharisees. He was an adult. And so from the time that he was born until adulthood, say, let's just say 35 years, because we don't know. All of that time, this man had been set at the gate of the temple. All of his life, that's all he's ever known. He did not know that he was going to be an instrument in the hands of Messiah to rebuke the rulers of Jerusalem. All he knew, all his family knew, we have a son that we can't afford to care for. So we put him. He was blind. He couldn't learn a trade. There was nothing. Everywhere he went, he had to have somebody lead him, take him, show him. And Jesus said, he's this way from the womb because God is going to do something. That the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There's another I am statement. Not as pronounced as some of the others. There are some in this book, seven, that are very profound. And many others like this that are not quite as profound. Nevertheless, the same language is used. Now, you all know, except for those who have had to work graveyard shift, that it's much easier to do our work when the sun is up. Why? Because we can see. This poor man has never seen. He's always been in the dark. And so Jesus, while he's rebuking their theology, and John is in amongst the disciples, and his theology is the same as the priests and the rabbis. We know what we have been taught, even if it's wrong. Okay? We know what we have been taught, even if it's wrong, and even if a man has a PhD and he's a professor at Harvard University, if what he was taught is wrong, he's teaching it wrong. Very few are the men and women who will actually go discover by any other means the truth and begin to teach that. And so Jesus says, we must do the works. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So there Jesus defines the day and the night of doing the Lord's work. It began when he began his ministry. And it ends when he leaves the world. That period is when Jesus says, do the works of the Father. Now, that was for his life. It happens that by the Holy Spirit of God, we still have the enlightenment of the Word of God. And don't forget that in the beginning of this gospel, it says that Jesus Christ is the Word. So we still have the light of the Word. But what Jesus was talking about him personally, he needs to be about his Father's business. That's what he was sent for. And he's training the disciples in the same, and that they will carry it on and train others who will train others who will train others who will train others. And we always come back to what does the Bible say? Not what does the rabbi say, not what does the pope say, not what does the priest say. What does the Bible say? And so, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There were a few different uses for spittle in that day in Judaism. Spittle was an appropriate salve for an eye that was infected. And to mix it with mud could be an ice pack. Eye pack, not ice, excuse me, eye pack. Their pharmaceutical methods weren't quite what ours are. So what Jesus is doing here, and I can't help but think also of when God formed man from the dust of the earth, very beginning, and breathed into him the breath of life in the early part of Genesis. And so Jesus takes this little bit of dirt and spits into it and puts a pack on his eyes for salve. Now, There's two things there. We're going to find out later that this was a Sabbath day. It's okay to do medicinal things for organs that are below the neck on Sabbath without violating Sabbath, according to the traditions of the Jews. It's not okay just to do general medicine, like, you know, put an ice bag on your leg or a pack on your eyes. It would have been okay, however, for Jesus to open the guy's eye and spit in it, but not to make mud and put it on. That violates the Sabbath restrictions. I want you to see here, whatever your thoughts about Jesus, Jesus, this is not the first time he walked by this man. He chose a Sabbath, and he chose a means of healing that violates the Sabbath according to their tradition. Jesus is intentionally instigating a fight with the religious leaders. He knew that. He knew that. He is instigating this. Go wash the pool of Siloam. Now, have you remembered what we've learned about the Feast of Tabernacles? How they would go each day in a procession with some of the priests leading, and they would go out and get water and bring it back to the temple each day. Where would they get that water? From the pool of Siloam. And Siloam, John is writing this 60 years later to a Greek audience, probably from Ephesus. And so he tells these Greek-speaking people, by the way, Siloam means sent. What does Jesus just say? We must work the works of the one who sent me. And so I send you to this place called sent to wash your eyes. And the most amazing thing happened. That guy, though he'd never seen Jesus, he just got up and obeyed. It's unthinkable that God would actually ask somebody to do something and they would do it. It's just almost unheard of, sadly. But this guy got up, and he didn't go walking off by himself. He had to have somebody take him and show him. And he had to trust them to take him to the right place and show him where is the pool of Siloam. And then he washed his eyes. And he came back seeing. There was no magic in the mud. There was no magic in the spittle. There was a little magic in the obedience, right? But I want you to understand that in order for him to do what Jesus told him to do, he had to have somebody show him the way. And then once he was at the pool and was obedient to the words of Jesus Christ, the power of the Father opened his eyes, and then he went back, probably with somebody leading him again, because he had never walked that way with his eyes open. So it was all new territory for him. And he began to proclaim. Well, the neighbors in verse 8 and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It's he." Others said, "No, but it just looks like him." He kept saying, "It is me. I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. I've never seen the man. I don't know what he looks like. Remember? I was blind." Isn't this an amazing story? People who have seen this man every day, now they're starting to say, "No, it's not him. It just looks like him." Even when the truth is obvious, if it goes against our preconceived ideas, we reject it. We reject the obvious truth in favor of our own wisdom, if it could be called that. I wonder what John was thinking. Because more than likely, John went with him to the pool and back. Because they had already seen it in Jesus' eyes. Something's going to happen. Did you see that? I saw that look. Something's going to happen. Let's go with this guy. And so John comes back, and he's probably amazed. "What do you mean? No, it's not him. It just looks like him." It is Him. It is Him. Well, then how did this happen? Well, they brought Him to the Pharisees. Verse 13. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened His eyes. So the Pharisees again asked Him how He had received His sight. He said to them, He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. You know what they hadn't done? They hadn't read the Bible. They had read their interpretation of the Bible. They had looked through their 39 categories times 39 to discern that Jesus violated the Sabbath in putting mud on His eyes. And they thought when God said rest, He meant absolute rest from everything. God never meant rest from God's work because God Himself is still working. It's always permissible to do God's work on the Sabbath. And it's permissible to do good to people. Even if our religion says, no, it's not. That's not what God said. And so they're looking at this guy. They know who he is. They can see that he can see. And yet because it goes contrary to their cherished belief system, they reject what they can see with their own eyes. They have the data, but they prefer to believe the computer model, right? Even when it's demonstrably wrong. And so then they turn on Jesus. They don't deny that something great has happened. They just said it can't be from God because it violates my tradition. Wow. Others said, well, then how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? The man said, he's a prophet, obviously. We all know that God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. The book of Psalms and Proverbs is full of that. God listens to the petitions of the righteous. And so if this man is a sinner, then how is it that God is listening to him? See, the Pharisees have kind of backed themselves in a corner here. The Jews, remember that, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them. So even though they were looking at the man, they just said, no, we think this last 35 years you've been lying to us. You've been on Easy Street begging alms at the gate of the temple. You know, it's usually just easier to believe the truth than it is to make up lies that fit your template. So they bring his parents in. Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind. Yeah, those things are true, but how he now sees we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And then John, 60 years later, puts a note in there. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, ask him. There were, in their tradition, three means of excommunication. The one was for minor cases where you would be excommunicated from the community for 30 days, from the temple, all of the temple services, and from the community at large. There was another which was more severe, and that excommunication from the community, from the temple, and all its services would go about a year. And then there was a third one in which you were thrown out and shunned for life. Now you have to understand, you know, if I got something against you and I railed the elders of the church against you and I said, you're out of here, what do? You keep your job, you keep your family, you go to one block down the road and go to church there. What is the big deal? This guy excommunicated. Well, he stood to lose his family. He stood to lose his job. He couldn't come back to the temple anymore. He hasn't been trained in any kind of trade because he's been blind all his life. So he has no way to support himself except to sit at the city square, far away from the temple, and beg for alms from people who now detested him because he had gone against the Jews. See how serious this is? And so this young man's own parents said, we don't know. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. We're not willing to go out on a limb for this. Ask him what happened. He's old enough to testify, which means he's more than 30 years old. Ask him, do we have a fear of going against the authority? Can you see what's happening? Regardless of how you feel about the whole situation, whose side you're on, can you see what the governing authorities, the political left in this country, is doing to Donald Trump today? He's choosing to go against the authorities. He's fixing to tell the authorities, I don't care what your tradition says, I know what happened. I know what's right. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. That was akin, that statement, give glory to God, is akin to when we tell a person, put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? I do. That's what that statement is in Judaism. Give glory to God. You'll see that they'll ask that of Jesus in his trial in a few months. Give glory to God. Put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, swear. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? I do. So they ask him that, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. That's their premise. The Pharisees tell, after he's sworn in, the prosecuting attorney comes up and looks at him and he says, we know that this man is a sinner. That's the premise. He answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He rejects their premise out of hand. He says, I don't know. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I don't know. But I do know this. I've been blind all my life, and today I can see. I can see your ugly face. He didn't say that, but I'm sure he might have been thinking it just because of their attitude. And sometimes a bad attitude makes an ugly face. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not just being rude. A bad attitude can make an ugly face. And he says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I already told you, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, man. This guy has more nerve than all of the disciples of Jesus put together. John is watching this. And John, so far, in his couple of years with Jesus, hasn't had the courage to say anything close to this. And this guy asked the religious leaders, the political elite, what, do you want to become his disciples too? And they had just said, we know that he's a sinner. And so John is asking the pious, would you like to be the disciple of this sinner? Is that why you're asking me this again? I've already told you what happened. Oh, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. Okay, pull out the Moses card, guys. That always works. When you can't win the argument through sheer logic and facts, then just pull out the race card, pull out the feminist card, pull out the Moses card. Whatever it takes, win the argument. Doesn't matter what the facts are. We're disciples of Moses. We don't know what Moses said. We don't believe what he said, but we're disciples of Moses. And so they're pretty proud of that line. Whoa. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Now think about that for just a second, because it might not be what you think it is. In the couple of chapters previous to this, during that week when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the last several days, remember he came late, they were arguing whether he was from Bethlehem or Galilee. They know where he's from. And so what they're actually saying is, we know the origin of the Mosaic prophetic office. We know that Moses was sent from God, but we don't know who sent this man. Not where he came from geographically. Where does he get his prophetic authority? That's what we're wondering. The man answered, well, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know the origin of his prophetic office. And yet he opened my eyes. And then he lectures them in biblical history. We know that God does not listen to sinners. That's his premise. And that can be demonstrated from Scripture. Their premise is wrong. His premise is right. He's the blind man who's never learned anything, and he's telling them truth while they're living a lie. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Hence, he's not a sinner. Your premise is wrong. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. There is no record in Judaistic history nor in the Old Testament of a man born blind being given sight. And so this poor, uneducated, untrained infidel is lecturing with good theology the professors of religion. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's made his premise, he laid down the case, stated his argument, and now he brings to a conclusion that his premise is right, the argument is sound. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They have no argument. They have no argument to stand against the facts. And so they put on their robes, the Supreme Court, and they rule against the truth and throw him out. What exactly does throw him out mean? Well, it would be one of those three levels of excommunication. Because they didn't have a trial, they can't officially excommunicate him. After all, it's the Sabbath. They threw him out. Jesus had heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I want you to look very carefully at verse 35. As this man had descended with good theology, good logic, as he descended on the religious leaders, the professors of religion, and beat them in their own game, and showed their premise to be false, thus their house crumbles, and they begin to assault his character, which they're wrong on that also. I hope you're paying attention to what's going on in D.C. These words couldn't be more appropriate today than they were 2,000 years ago. Because when he argues with good reasoning and good theology and good logic and the facts are on his side, they reject him because it doesn't fit their agenda and they throw him out. And Jesus heard that he was thrown out. Word travels fast because this was a major confrontation in the temple on that Sabbath. And they throw him out, and right away Jesus hears about it through the grapevine, and Jesus finds him. Isn't it interesting that the Son of God couldn't find the man to redeem him in the temple? Isn't it interesting this man has to go outside the temple, outside the synagogue, to be redeemed by Jesus? Because in the temple and in the synagogue, the teaching is corrupted. Isn't that interesting? Do you have any idea what mainline denominations in Western civilization are teaching today? You can't find Jesus there. Not the Jesus of the Bible. You have to go outside the temple grounds. You have to go outside the synagogues. You have to go outside mainline churches in order for Jesus to find you, because there's no room for him in the inn. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a messianic title. Well, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." I find it interesting that the two people that Jesus gave the clearest revelation of his deity is the woman at the well and this blind man. The woman at the well, who is outcast from society, and this blind man, who is outcast from society. They're the ones that get the clearest revelation from Jesus Christ himself. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. The one who's speaking to you now. And he said, "Lord, I believe." Lord, You see, he had been taught the same thing that all the other Jews had been taught. But outside of the temple, he had an experience with Jesus Christ that shattered his theology, but it was an undeniable experience with Jesus Christ. And so he began with a new construct to rebuild his theology, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah. I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus accepted the worship. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't accept the worship. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. Daniel didn't. The Apostle John didn't. Isaiah didn't. Elijah didn't. Jesus accepted the worship as appropriate. He is God, John says. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me, those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, just in the last chapter, Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world." Well, here he says, "For judgment I came into this world." What does that mean? What's the difference? This judgment is condemned. This judgment is to bring discernment and put out the open hand of the Father and allow people to make an informed decision regarding their salvation, the state of their soul. "For judgment I came into the world." You can see me and make a judgment, make a discernment, make a decision about what you have been taught or what does the Word of God say. And John is listening to this. And he's watching this blind man who is on his knees beginning to rebuild his theology, which has just been shattered and caved in. Well, some of the Pharisees were near and heard him say these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." He had no tolerance for their pride. He had no tolerance for their religious bigotry. He had zero tolerance. Matter of fact, he went out of his way to instigate a face-off with them. Why? Because the soul of that blind man was worth the confrontation that would in 6 months lead to his death. Your soul is worth the confrontation that went on outside the bounds of this earth in the heavenlies. Your soul was worth Jesus instigating a confrontation that you might be saved by his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said, "We must work the work of him who sent me while it's day." Let me ask you something. Are you concerned about how you spend your time? You ought to be. You ought to be. Because if you're not engaged in a maturing process in the Scriptures and in your spiritual life, you're wasting Jesus' time. It's really his, not yours. Are you concerned about how you spend your time? I'm not saying we all have to jump up and run out of here and sign up for the mission board, but you should think about it. Chances are, there are more things left undone by the church than done. Each night when I pray for the elders of this church. I stand up here in my own mind and I scan out the congregation because I know where you sit and I pray for you. And I ask, "Oh God, Surface Creek Community Church is a small church in the whole body of Christ, but you have something for us to do. Let us accomplish it day by day by day." I can't do it by myself. I can't accomplish your work, nor can you mine. So when I'm praying to God that Surface Creek Community Church would accomplish our work in the world, I'm asking God for you to get busy. Are you growing? Are you investing in your theology? Are you investing in maturing so that when God calls and knocks on your door, rings your phone and says, "Hey, Betty, I got a job for you to do. Are you ready?" You can say, "I've been waiting." Instead of, "Let me go bury the dead." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." when God calls and says, I got a job for you. For example, it looks kind of like this. You walk into Walmart and you see some guy sitting on the bench in there and he looks downcast. You just go sit by him and said, why is your face downcast, my friend? Why do you call me friend? I've never seen you before. You're a creature of God and those are my friends. Can I pray for you? That is a work of God. Are you willing to ask God for those opportunities? And if you do, are you willing to take them? Are you willing to risk? Do you understand what kind of risk this blind man was taking when he began to lecture in theology, those professors of religion? Do you understand the risk? He would lose everything. Not that he had much, but precious little that he did have, he would lose. And he was so in love with the man that touched his eyes, he said, I would gladly give it all. Oh, God, that would be for us. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, the discernment of it, and the wisdom. Thank you so much for our pastor. And Lord, thank you so much for your sacrifice that you've given your son to give us life. We're so appreciative of that. And thank you so much. Please be with each and every one of us as we go through our week, Lord, and to walk that path to do right and to study your word more, dear Lord, like Pastor John's saying, sharpen our minds. So we are ready. So we're ready to take that step when you say, are you ready? We ask all these things in your name. Amen.